This morning, we're just going to focus on the first five verses. And I'd like to talk this morning about the role of suffering and how suffering is designed to produce humility. And then as it produces humility in us, how it equips us to do the work of the Lord. Now, in discussion with some of our staff members over the last month, I've noticed two recurring themes, and I think we kind of touched on them at the start of the service. One is that we are under increased spiritual warfare as a church. I don't know why. There are seasons that happens. Usually it happens about the time of our anniversary. So I believe and sense that we're under increased spiritual warfare as a congregation. And then many of you, I believe, are struggling personally. And those two things coincide. They tend to go hand in hand because one of the enemy's most effective methods in pressing spiritual opposition on us and in trying to wear us down and cause us to regress is to cause difficulty in our lives. And he does this because he's banking on the theory that when we are suffering, when we are in difficulty, and I'm going to kind of use the word suffering in a general term this morning. So struggle, difficulty, trial, whatever the case may be, we're just going to use it as a blanket word, okay? So when we're suffering, the devil's hope, I hate using that word for him because it's a positive word, his theory is that when we're suffering, we're going to become more self-focused. As we become more self-focused, then we're going to drift into fear and into discontentment. And then as that happens, we're going to start to think in our minds that our situation is more unfair than most. And then as that happens, ultimately, we'll assign some level of blame, some level of distrust back to the Lord, no matter how spiritually mature we are, that ultimately he's pushing us to then say, Lord, you're not taking care of me. Lord, you're not faithful. Lord, you don't really have grace because I'm not doing well. So as we always know with the enemy, he's always pushing us to not trust and not rely on the Lord. And this deception is so smooth that he will incite those even who are older in their faith, who are faithfully serving the Lord and know what it is to trust the Lord, he will push us who are older in the faith, more mature in the faith, to say, you know what? I've served the Lord all my life. I really should be immune from difficulty. I really shouldn't have to face trial and struggle. And that makes us seem, makes it seem like it's even more unfair. Well, Lord, I've been serving you and I've been walking with you 10, 20, 30 years. Shouldn't other people deal with it that aren't walking with you? Why am I dealing with difficulty and struggle? But all throughout the Bible, we not only see teaching about the purpose of suffering, and James 1 is a great passage on that. We don't have time to look at that this morning. But there are many powerful examples of men and women who walked through trials and suffering and still stayed faithful to the Lord. Still had a faith that was bold and confident and stayed in line with what the Lord had called them to do. Because there's a deeper spiritual truth that the Lord not only allows suffering, even when it's caused by the devil, that's the whole book of Job, the Lord not only allows suffering, but he uses suffering to refine us. And he uses it to mature us spiritually. So while this study may seem a little discouraging, we're talking about suffering this morning, I'm praying that the opposite would be true. I pray that this will be a great encouragement to you. And that if you're struggling this morning, and some of you are, that the Lord will kind of minister to your spirit. He'll bring peace to your heart and mind that things are going to be used by God for his great glory. Because almost all of the battle when we are in difficulty, almost all of the battle when we are in opposition is in our minds. Endurance and contentment and understanding God's greater purpose will be determined by how much we protect our emotions, how much we protect our thinking from believing the lies of the enemy, and how fully we trust in the sovereignty of God and the sufficiency of God and his leading, knowing that what we celebrated here not only applies to our salvation, but it applies to our daily life, that he loves us, he cares for us, he promises to never fail or forsake us, he will take care of us. And we may know those truths and we may quote them, but that battle's still going on in our heart and mind. We're still struggling with that. So we have to, the Bible says, take every thought captive. We have to aggressively and intentionally watch what we're thinking, watch what we're taking in, and find strength in the sufficiency of God. And we have to learn that the Lord's purpose in allowing us to go through difficulty is wonderful, and it's educational, and it's designed to help us. And it's designed not only to help us, but to draw other people toward his grace. And when we get that mindset, when we understand that's the value of suffering, that's the value of difficulty, it will completely change our thinking. That's why we need to spend some focus time here in the first part of John chapter 9, verses 1 to 5. If you have your Bible, please read along, and let's see what the Lord has to say. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Now, if we just read the start of chapter 9 in isolation, verse 1 seems to suggest that Jesus is just strolling along with his disciples, and he runs across this blind man, and he uses it as an opportunity to teach them, and that kind of sets the chain of events into motion that we'll see in the next couple weeks of how he heals him and what the blind man says and how the Pharisees react and all that. But the context, because we know context is key, right? Context tells us that this is far more tense. Because in chapters 7 and 8, Jesus has been teaching and he's been challenged very strongly by some prominent Jews, mostly Pharisees and the chief priests, and they're saying that what he's teaching is contradictory to the law, that he's wrong, that he shouldn't be saying these things. And they're trying to kind of set him up. They're trying to not only dismiss him and kind of get rid of him, but they want to trap him so that they can hopefully bring him up on charges of blasphemy and going against the law. Everything in their mind is a setup. And it comes to the end. If you look at the end of chapter 8, Jesus affirms his deity. That makes them go ballistic. And they're so out of their minds at this point that he would compare himself to God, let alone call himself God in flesh, that in verse 59 of chapter 8, the last verse, they try to stone him. And Jesus escapes. Now, there's no delay between John 8, 59 and John 9, 1. As Jesus escapes from the Pharisees trying to stone him and walks through the temple and gets out, as he exits with his disciples, and the disciples are kind of going, "Phew, oh boy, we got out of that one. That was risky." Here's the blind man. And Jesus doesn't think for himself. He doesn't think, "Well, we got to get out of here. They're coming. They're going to find us. They've got rocks in their hands. Come on, disciples, let's get away. Let's go up to Galilee." He says, "Here's a blind man." And he uses this as an opportunity to not only heal the person, but to teach about his grace and his mercy. Now, verses 1 and 2 seem to suggest that it's obvious that the man was blind. I don't think there's any doubt that this was going on. He's probably begging. Maybe he's got a little sign like you sometimes see when you're in Chicago with homeless people, a little sign, or maybe his eyes were cloudy. There's some sort of physical evidence. But there's no mistaking the fact that he's blind. And they all see him, and the disciples immediately raise a question. They say, "All right, Jesus, we have a question here," because the prevailing thinking of the time was that if somebody had difficulty, if somebody was disabled, if there was suffering taking place, that it was a result of sin. So they say, "All right, Jesus, we have a question for you. Who sinned? Was it his parents or was it him. Now, that's a logical assumption on their part. That's what they had learned. That's what was being taught. But Jesus' response in verse 3 is very unexpected, not only because it contradicts the thinking of the time, but also because it points to the positive purposes of suffering. Now, before we look at those, I want to just I want us to understand two facts about suffering. One is that sin always leads to some sort of suffering. Sin always leads to some sort of suffering. We know that's true because sin grieves the heart of God. That's because sin is the ultimate act of pride and selfishness. It's the opposite of holiness. It separates us from God. It offends God. It alienates us from God. And sin, please hear this, always causes damage. Physical, emotional, spiritual, relational, whatever the case may be. Sin always causes damage. And I never thought this before this week. Sin never strengthens. It never encourages. It never promotes health. It never promotes healing in any way. It always contradicts who God made us to be and who he sacrificed to restore us to be. So sin is damaging. But the great lie of the enemy, and this traces all the way back to Genesis 3, is that sin will bring you freedom, sin will bring you happiness, sin will make you a better person. But he's a liar. Remember, the devil's a liar. So anything he says, you can't trust. Sin always brings bondage, and it always brings misery. That's why whenever you see it promoted, it's always promoted in the moment. Whenever the devil tempts you, it's not, hey, Paul, in 4 days, you should do this. Why don't you plan now? Put it in your calendar. Let's get that on your iPhone. I don't have an iPhone, but let's get it on your iPhone. That on Wednesday, we're going to rob a bank. On Friday, we're going to spend some time looking at images that'll create lust in your mind. On Tuesday, at about 2 o'clock, you need to tell a whole bunch of lies to people. Anybody ever tempted that way? I'm not. You know what I'm tempted by? Right now, you should do that. That'll be good. He never tells you about the long-term effects. Those are never mentioned. And we want to deny that fact and look the other way and hope for the best, but it's an undeniable truth. Sin leads to suffering, and it leads to suffering spiritually more than anything. Then there's a second truth. Suffering is not always the result of the presence of sin. While sin always leads to suffering, suffering is not always because of sin. And Jesus clarifies this in verse 3 to his disciples. He says, this man's blindness is not a result of his sin. It's not a result of his parents' sin. There's a greater spiritual purpose involved that I want you to understand. Now, that immediately tells us that suffering isn't always related to sin. So when you are in trial and difficulty, first thing we have to do is we have to self-examine, right? Lord, search me and know me, see if there's any wicked way in me, lead me to life everlasting. So whenever suffering comes along, the first thing to do is say, all right, I want to make sure that my sin's not the cause of this. Because if it is, I need to repent, I need to get right with you, and pray that you'll take this away from me. But if you are right with the Lord, and you know I'm walking with the Lord, and I'm trusting God, and I'm serving him, and all of a sudden the suffering is hit, then we need to understand in that moment, this is not necessarily a result of my sin. God is going to do a greater thing now. And that's what he teaches here. Look back at verse 3. He says, this man was born blind so that God's work might be displayed through him. Now, as I studied that, I thought that the initial response to that statement may be that it's unfair. So you're saying, Paul, that God allows suffering, that God may even give suffering purposely because he wants to accomplish something greater. Well, that's unfair. I don't think that's right. And especially in our current culture, It will offend people because culture has two incorrect presuppositions. You're going to see these on the screen. The first incorrect presupposition of culture is we shouldn't have to deal with anything difficult. I should not have anything difficult in my life. Anything that I experience that's difficult isn't an opportunity for learning and for growth. It's an opportunity to blame somebody else for causing it. Right now, blame and transfer of responsibility are the default mindset of society. If I've got a problem, it's somebody else's fault, whether it's race or sexism or whatever, I'm not going to get into the list, but you know the list, that if it's unfair, it's somebody else's fault. It's not my responsibility, I didn't do anything about it, and there's a an increasing attitude of injustice that's not really injustice, and a desire to avoid anything inconvenient, let alone painful. So, I'm not going to do this. Somebody's got to pay. So the first thought is, we shouldn't have to deal with anything difficult. Second thought is, if there's a God, and that's a big if for a lot of people, if there's a God, he can only be loving in his actions. He has no right whatsoever to hold us accountable. He has no right whatsoever to allow any type of suffering in our lives. He has no right whatsoever to do anything that we disagree with. Because if he does, he can't be God. Now, I want you to watch for these two things as you watch the news and watch television and listen to celebrities talk, and even in sports. There's something yesterday, it's somebody else's fault, it's not what I did. And everything is blame. Everything is somebody else. And I want you to watch this, because these presuppositions now are becoming completely ingrained into our thinking. So, John 9:3. This is the type of verse that is going to trigger a very strong, dismissive reaction in a lot of people. Because they're going to look at it and say, there it is, right there. You're making my case. This proves that God is who we thought all along, that he's harsh and he's unfair, and there's no way that God can be loving because he allows suffering. Now, this rapidly prevailing mindset has a number of substantial flaws. And I want to just highlight three very logical truths this morning that will help us kind of offset this way of thinking. One is that if God's really God, by the definition of who God would be, if God's really God, he has the authority and right to do anything. One of the biggest problems we have as humans is that we don't like being told what to do, right? Right? Yeah, no, come on, you know that's true. Take a little toddler who's just finding their independence and tell them what to do, what will you get? No. Try to tell a teenager what to do. Good luck with that. You're in your 30s and you're raising your first child, and your parent tries to give you some advice about how you should raise a child. What happens? Oh, yes, please tell us all your wisdom. Please impart all. No, it's like, we got it. We know what we're doing. We read, you know, all the books about what to do, and we've studied the websites. And then you get to middle age like me, and you get a little feisty, right? Come on, middle-agers, you a little feisty? And I got to tell me what to do. I'm 50. I know what I'm doing. And then even older people in their 70s, 80s, 90s, they don't want their independence taken away. You can't take my driver's license away. You can't tell me what to do. I raised you. I have great grandkids. Right? Any age, we don't like being told what to do. We want autonomy. We want to have the power of decision making. So translate that back to the first thought. Even with God, who is logically over all things, there is this innate propensity to want to somehow compartmentalize his control over our lives, because any thought that our freedom would be restricted and that we don't get to do what we want to do, or that he would allow difficulty in our lives, is unsettling. And then, of course, the devil comes along, see, He can't trust God. You should have been suspicious about his motives all along. Now, as we mature in our faith and we learn the Lord's ways more fully, we realize that the freedom that Christ gives provides us and helps us not to make foolish, harmful, self-indulgent decisions. And we understand that he is working to make us more like Christ in every way. So we have to live in that truth that if God's really God, that he has the authority and right to do anything. Second, if God's really God, then we can't question him because we are not God. Now, I know that flies in the face of a lot of the thinking of society that you're your own God, but the fact is we're not. Number two is a difficulty if God's harsh. If God's mean, he's capricious, if he's like that, then we're going to feel like pawns that are dominated and manipulated, which is why our God is so wonderful. Because what do we know about our God? Love is defined in his character. Mercy is shown in how he acts. Salvation is provided only by him. He's the owner and authority and sovereign Lord, all-powerful God over all things. And yet we have this table. And he loves us and he cares for us. And in proving who he is, he also proves that we are not that. I am not God. I have no control over anything. I can't control your actions. I can't control your thoughts. I can't make it rain or snow or be 80 degrees tomorrow. I can't do any of that. I don't know how many molecules are in Lake Michigan. I have no idea. And I am telling you right now, I know this is a shocking statement that's going to surprise you. I am not God. There's only one Lord. There's only one God. And he is loving, and I can't question what he does. And because of that, I need him. And knowing his character and his actions and his promises, I have to trust that even in times of difficulty, God will be gracious. So look at the third truth. Sin, as we said a little earlier, is ultimately the reason for all pain and suffering. Now, I don't want to be redundant, but let's just touch on this for a moment. Pain and misery, Genesis tells us, were only introduced as a result of our rebellion and our distrust of a loving God. Adam and Eve represented us. That's who we are. That's what we would have done. And they had it all. They had everything they needed. They had dominion over the animals and the earth. They had fellowship with God every day, but they sinned against him, as we would have. And in Genesis chapter 3, the Lord says to them, because you have done this, because you have disobeyed me, it's on you. Because of what you've done, there is a price. And the price is pain and suffering and unhappiness. In other words, Adam and Eve, in other words, humanity, you are reaping what you have sown. So you can't come back to me. I'm loving. I'm gracious. I gave you everything you need. You can't come back to me and say, well, you're unfair and you're manipulative and you haven't helped us and you haven't done for us. He's still gracious. He's still willing to forgive, which he proves by the fact that we're all condemned to hell, and yet he still sends Jesus. And he still says, you can be saved. It's not a lost cause. You're not hopeless, even though you have set yourself up in a position where you are going to be eternally condemned. But I will free you from that. And I'm going to free you, not because of what you've done. I'm going to free you because of what I'm doing, because I'm loving and gracious. So this is our first main thought. And I know that we're almost done, so I'm going to go quickly. The first main spiritual principle that we have this morning is difficulty and suffering is a consequence of our intentional sin. We need to understand that up front. Difficulty and suffering is a consequence of intentional sin. Now, it's important then to understand the second spiritual principle. The Lord uses that. The Lord utilizes it and manages it to help us. So the Lord allows difficulty and suffering, second, because it is necessary to keep us humble. It is necessary to keep us humble. Now, again, on face value, we might say, well, that's a little harsh. You've already proven we're sinners. You've already proven we failed before you. So why does it have to keep being reinforced? Why do I have to keep being made humble before the Lord? I've already been humbled by my sin. I've been humbled by the fact that Christ died in my place and rose again. I've been humbled by the fact that I can't save myself, but God has done it, and I'm delivered now because of his mercy. What more humbling do I need? Well, the reason we need to keep staying humbled is because pride is what got us in trouble in the first place. And pride is insidious. Pride doesn't stop elevating itself. It's the foundation of every sin. And even as believers, pride is still an issue, which is why we're told in James 4, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. That's an intentional daily action. Because self is a powerful enticer. And we have to be very intentional about rejecting its demands. Humility is also a key aspect of walking by faith. Because we like tangibility, right? We like what we can see. We like what we can know and control. So trusting in the one that we can't see and living by faith, walking by faith rather than by sight, requires this kind of fearless selflessness. Like, okay, Lord, I'm going to trust you. I've never seen you. I'm relying on the fact that your word is right. I'm relying on the fact that it's logical that Christ died for my sins. It's hard to understand, but I get it. I believe in it. I trust in it. And now you're telling me I have to walk by faith and not by sight. And that requires humility because I have no control. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I know what they say the weather is going to be. I know there will be more stuff happening in Washington. I know I have a job to do. I have a rewind group tomorrow night. I know I have all of that ahead of me. But I have no idea what tomorrow is going to hold. And I have zero control over it. So being humbled and staying humbled is so important to our growth and to the elevation of Christ, so we can honestly say, he must increase, tell me the rest, I must decrease. Every day, he must increase, I must decrease. Jesus, you be exalted, humble me. I don't want to have a moment of thought that I have the right or the authority or the ability to control my life. Humble me. Break me. That's a hard prayer to pray. Break me because I want to be yours. And sometimes the only way to be humble is to endure personal difficulty. I was reading an article about this the other day. It was about a man named Charles Simeon. Charles Simeon was a pastor in the 1700s, and he trusted Christ while he was in college at Cambridge. And he very quickly felt a calling from the Lord that he should proclaim the gospel, that he should be a herald of the gospel. And as he was walking across the campus one day at Cambridge, he saw Trinity Chapel, which was the church that's on campus, and he felt a stirring from the Lord. I'm supposed to preach at Trinity Chapel. Well, in 1782, he preached his first sermon there, and he stayed at Trinity for 54 years. But for almost all the time he was there, the congregation could not stand him. They opposed him and they rejected him. They refused to let him preach at certain services. They locked the pew doors on Sunday morning. I don't know if you've ever been in an old, church from the 1700s, but they used to have pews. I know, a strange thought, right? They had pews, and the pews would have doors, and the doors could be locked. So the congregation locked the pew doors so nobody could get in to the pews to sit and listen to his sermons. So Simeon set up chairs in the aisles, and they took the chairs and threw them out in the yard. He's the pastor of the church. For 10 years, they spread rumors about him. They resisted him from making house visits. They ostracized him. They denied him recognition that he was due. And they even mocked him. They coined a term called Simeonism to kind of mock his teaching. His fellow professors didn't stand up for him. He was completely isolated. They wouldn't talk to him. They criticized him. They ran classes during his church services, even though it was on Sunday. And Simeon, as the pastor of this church at Cambridge, was alone. Now, he kept a very strong sense of responsibility for people's souls. And he saw suffering as a privilege to bear the cross with Christ. He said, "I want to grow downward in humility and grow upward in communion with God." And he considered them to be inseparable. And here's someone doing the work of the Lord with integrity, with a heart for souls, who's giving his all, who cares about the students, who wants to see people grow in the Lord. And he's enduring suffering and difficulty. But instead of being resentful, he was relentless. Instead of just kind of falling into self-pity, he stood fast. And eventually, as he got to his 40th year, his 50th year, finally, people started to embrace what he was doing. But he saw the value of being humbled. He saw the value of growing downward. I love that term. Because he says, as I'm lessened, as I decrease, as I grow in humility, that's when I draw closer to the Lord. And there's not a person in this room this morning that doesn't need that. I know what it's like. I've been in churches where you're opposed, where you're yelled at, where you're accused of being a liar, where you're being sworn at by leadership. I've been there. I can't fathom what this man went through. 54 years of being opposed, and yet he stayed steady because he knew that the Lord allows difficulty and suffering because it's designed to make us humble. Look at the last thought. We'll pray. The Lord allows difficulty and suffering because it's a way for us to bring him glory. The Lord allows difficulty and suffering because it's a way for us to bring him glory. Look back at verses 4 and 5 for a minute. Jesus says, "We must work the works of God as long as it's day, because night is coming." And then he says, "I've come to be the light of the world." Now, the imagery there is very strong. We don't have time to fully develop it. But we know in the Bible that light represents truth and freedom and salvation and the leading of God. Remember Israel in the wilderness, right? Well, what happened at night, the cloud that had been a pillar of smoke during the day would turn into a pillar of fire so they could walk and God would light the way. The Bible says, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path." Jesus says, "I've come to be the light of the world," because the world's in darkness. And darkness represents sin and bondage and confusion and judgment. Remember, hell is not just, and this is an amazing statement, it's not just fire and eternal torment. Hell is also utter darkness and separation from God. But Colossians 1 says, Jesus came to save those who trust in him and deliver us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We sang about it earlier. He's the way maker. I love that song because he is the Savior. He's the Lord. He's the one who heals. He saves us and heals us and strengthens us and comforts us and guides us. And how many know there's nothing more wonderful than that, that he is the one who provides for everything we need. And he says, "All things will work together for my good to those who love me." So we're in struggle and we're in difficulty and we're in suffering. And he says, "Listen, This is a way for you now to bring me glory. They'll say, well, you're just about your own glory. Listen, he deserves the glory. We don't deserve glory. What has Paul Rhodes ever done to deserve glory? To deserve praise? That's why it bugs me when I see these athletes are like, yeah, look at me, I scored a touchdown. Or these entertainers are like, look how strange I can dress and how bizarre my life could be. Everybody's like, oh, we want to follow them. They've done nothing to deserve glory. All that's going to just burnish away in fire. So even before Jesus heals this man, he's communicating right up front, what I'm about to do is a picture of the healing of my work. I came to prove my deity and my authority over all things. I am the Son of God on earth, and I came to show love and mercy to those who are helpless and in need spiritually. And I came to open blinded hearts and blinded minds. Listen, what I'm about to do, disciples, to this man and how I'm going to open his eyes, that's just a metaphor for the fact that I'm light and I'm coming to darkness to bring open eyes. And I'm going to give you new life, a complete transformation of the soul. And this blind man, listen, he's not just going to see in a couple minutes. He's going to trust me. Look at verse 38. We're going to read it in 2 weeks. Jesus said, you've seen the Lord. He's the one talking to you. And the man says, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. This was not about physical blindness. This was about spiritual blindness. Now, knowing that, and knowing that Jesus said, I came to be the light of the world, look at the screen at Matthew 5, because he says to us, his disciples, you, us, are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light, believer, shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now look back at John 9:4. He says, I've come as the light of the world, and now I'm telling you that you and me must do the works of God as long as there's day, because daylight is fading fast. It's 4 o'clock on a Wisconsin December day in society. It's not noon. And we all know what that feels like, right? As the light starts to fade, I can't help but believe that the light is starting to fade on the world. And he said, it is up to you to be the light of the world. Don't hide it. Give light to everybody so they will know and glorify me. And we're going to see in the next 2 weeks that that's what this man did when his eyes and his heart were opened. And we're going to see that his praise is so strong. And his praise is strong. Listen, we're done. His praise is strong because it came out of suffering. So when you and I go through trial and difficulty and struggle, we need to see that the ultimate purpose is to bring praise and glory to God. When our attitude is hopeful and our praise doesn't stop and our faith goes deeper and we're working the works of God, even when we're in trial and difficulty, it sends a powerful message. And then like Paul says in Philippians 4:11, he says, I've learned, I've understood, I get it now, the Lord's taught me, I've learned to be content in all things. I can trust the Lord whether I'm abounding or abased, and I can rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And I'm not going to be anxious about anything, but in prayer and supplication, I'm going to let my requests be made known with thanksgiving, and the peace of God that passes all understanding, it'll fill my heart and mind through Christ Jesus.